Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, please, and we will read from Luke 10 in just a moment. Thank you for being here. We have some visitors here. Thank you for your presence. We invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke 10 and join in our study. I want to start by putting Colossians 3 up on the screen. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice especially this phrase here, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Let's talk about distractions this morning. Our goal is to do that, set our mind on things above. But we get distracted with the things that are on earth. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. Distraction is one of those things that doesn't destroy instantly. It suffocates gradually. It's something that's deceptive and subtle. We may not realize it's happening. And so it's one of those things that we have to deliberately think about as we consider the direction of our life, the amount of time and energy we spend thinking about and doing certain things, because we may not realize we're getting distracted from the most important thing. So let's spend a few minutes opening our eyes to the gradual suffocation and the threats to our souls from distractions. What is it that distracts us from the things above? First of all, let's talk about busyness. Look in Luke chapter 10. The classic example we use of this is Mary and Martha. Luke 10 and verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary. She was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What a perfect illustration of the fact that even good things can be a distraction. Here's Martha. Martha's not running around town drinking and gossiping and doing all these things that are sinful. She's doing good stuff. She's preparing and serving Jesus in her house. That's a good thing to do. It's a good work. It's a good deed. She's probably got rolls in the oven. She's cleaning the table out. She's doing all that stuff to get ready because Jesus is in her house. She's doing good. Martha was in the kitchen for Jesus, but Mary was with Jesus. And that's what Jesus points out. She's chosen the good part. Turn a couple pages, Luke 14. Look in Luke 14, and let's draw some more information from this parable of the dinner that Jesus gives. Luke 14, starting in verse 16. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many, and at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to the master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. In other words, there's nothing more important than God's invitation. But any excuse will do when you're looking for one. And they've got several here in Jesus' parable. Now, remember, anytime you're reading a parable, there's usually just one main lesson, one simple lesson that's being illustrated. Don't try to look at every single detail and think that there's a lesson in every single detail in the parable. So remember that for this one. Jesus is not saying that first the wealthy people will enter heaven, and then if there's room, then the poor people are going to enter. That's not the point of the parable. Nor is he saying that invitations are only offered out of spite. That, well, these people didn't come, so go invite some other people. That's not what the point of the parable. The point is real simple. Don't reject God's invitation. Here God is inviting us to the feast. And the spiritual, this is representative of all the spiritual blessings and fellowship that God is offering to us. And the point is, don't be so preoccupied with the things of this life, as legitimate as those might be, that we refuse that invitation. We turn him down. And this is why distractions are so deceptive and so subtle and so dangerous. It's because we can be doing good stuff. We can be busy with things that are legitimate and right and good to do and that we need to do. And we're just busy and we're just distracted. It's not like we're out there committing murder or something. Martha's not committing murder, but she's just distracted. And here these people are not doing things that are sinful. They're just busy. They've just got stuff going on. Whatever keeps us away from serving God, I'm sure the devil is happy with that. We're just distracted. It doesn't have to be sin. Now, what's the solution for that? Well, quite simply, just make time for what's important. Look in the Gospel of Mark, please, chapter 1. You know, Jesus is extremely busy in his ministry. And of course, everything Jesus was doing was God's work. But even then, Jesus had priorities that he wanted to get to. Look in Mark chapter 1. Let me just emphasize how busy he was. Mark 1 and verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and all those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Okay, notice this is evening. Verse 32 says, the sun already set. This is nighttime. And all this is happening at nighttime. Most of us would like to be on a couch. We're chilling out already. We're resting by the end of the day. Jesus has the whole city wanting his attention after the sun had set. And then he's busy again the next morning. Drop down to verse 36. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and they said to him, everyone's looking for you. He's busy. People are coming all the time. Drop down to verse 45. He went out and began proclaiming it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. So this is getting to be a problem, just the crowd control part of it. It's getting to be a problem. He's so busy. So many people are wanting his attention. And so we see how busy Jesus was. Now look back at a couple little bits of information included in this passage. Verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. What do you do when your schedule is slammed from dawn till nighttime, after the sun had set, after dusk? Well, what Jesus did was get up before the sun to make time to pray. Verse 38, he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for. He wanted to preach. That was his priority. Miracles are fine. That's part of what he came to do also. Do these miracles, heal these people, all that's fine. That confirmed his identity. But he came for more than that. He came to spread the gospel message, and he wanted to do that. He was not going to let anything, as good as it was, healing people, as good as that was, he wasn't going to let that get in the way of spreading the message. And so he decides to move around to make sure that he accomplishes that priority. So Jesus, a great example here, this extremely busy time in the season of his life, and he found ways to make sure that the important things never suffered. That's what you and I need to do. Whatever it is we have to do, it may be getting up before the sun comes up to make sure we have time to pray and study and read our Bible. Whatever it is, I may need to be changing locations like Jesus. Let me go over here for a while, get away from some of the crowds. For me, it might be giving up a hobby. It might be saying no to something important. It might mean fewer hours at work, which of course means less money. It might mean a lot of things for me, but if that means I can tell the Lord, yes, I'll come to your feast, then it's worth it. The trade-off was worth it. And so busyness easily distracts us. Let's talk about wealth. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 6. Let's just start with this basic but hard to accept truth. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Look at the last phrase in verse 24. You cannot serve God and wealth. Notice the word cannot there. It's not saying should not. You should not serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God. In Greek, it's the word for being able to do something preceded by the word not. You are not able to do that. A couple of translations say it that way. You're not able to serve God and mammon or God and wealth. You cannot do it. Try as we might. Jesus said it's simply impossible to serve both God and money at the same time. One or the other will be primary. It cannot be another way. Look in 1 Timothy 6, this classic passage we have about the love of money. The warning is there. This is nothing new to us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look in verse 9, please. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Let me point out a couple of things in this passage. First of all, wealth does not have to be possessed in order to distract you. He's talking about, as we've pointed out many times, the love of money, whether you got it or not. A poor man dreaming of wealth can be just as distracted as a rich man managing his wealth. You don't have to possess it. This is talking about the love of money. That's what it's warning about here, whether you got it or not. Secondly, don't think of money itself necessarily. I think we read this passage and probably think, well, you know, I'm not that kind of person. I barely keep track of my money. So this is not about me. I'm not that into money. I'm not counting it. I don't know how much is in my checking account right now. No budget. I know nothing about it. Okay, that may be true. But aren't we all enticed by what money can buy? Not the cash itself, not the numbers. We may not even know what the numbers are right now. But would you like to travel one day? Would you like a bigger house? Would you like a better car? Would you like nicer clothes and a newer phone? That's what this is talking about. Not just the cash. I guess there's a few people who want to literally roll around in a pile of cash. But it's not talking about the cash itself. What can money buy? What can I do with it? Those experiences, those things, that's what it's talking about. Are you starting to feel included yet? The love of money, that is the love of what money does for us, the love of what money can buy for us. We're all enticed by that. Add to that the fact that money has no point of satisfaction. It's not like we get to a certain dollar amount and then we're satisfied. And so we say, well, my life's plan and strategy is I make this much money and then I can retire and serve the Lord and everything will be well. Solomon was the richest man around. He said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, Ecclesiastes 5:10. So we can't achieve a number that's going to make us satisfied. So what's the solution? Well, put God's word into action. Look back in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and here we have the parable of the sower. And you might remember this is where the different soils are, representing the different hearts, the different attitudes we have as we receive God's word. And notice the thorny soil in verse 14. This is Luke 8 in verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So that's the problem. Wealth distracts us. I've heard the word. The plant is there. It's taken root, to follow the illustration here. The plant is there. It's just not bearing any fruit. It's just distracted and bothered about by all these thorns all around. And so it's bringing no fruit to maturity. And the solution to that is given in verse 15. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. In other words, my job is to open up this book, to do my best to understand it and put it into practice, and to make this the primary focus of my life so that the other things just get pushed out. The thorns, that is the wealth, the things that wealth can buy, all that stuff is just pushed to the side. These are the instructions in this book on how to love God. That needs to be the primary focus of my life. Now, I've got to do something to make money, obviously. We got to buy some groceries. But even in that, the Bible talks about money as a tool. This is a tool that we use in service to God. And so part of it is, yes, we provide for our own, 1 Timothy 5:8. Part of it is we have money to share with people in need, Ephesians 4:28. Part of that is used in service to God. We recognize that. But it can easily become a distraction. And there's plenty of verses that are warning us about that and the subtlety of that. Look back in the Old Testament book of Haggai, please. Third to the last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 1. My focus has to change from physical treasure to heavenly treasure. I have to stop thinking so much about what I'm doing for myself, providing for myself on this earth. I have to think about God's work, God's agenda. What do I need to be doing? Haggai chapter 1 in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Pause the reading there for a second. The setting in Haggai is these are returned captives. So, you know, years before, decades before, the land had been conquered, Jerusalem conquered, the temple destroyed, and these people taken into captivity. Now, decades later, they've come back from captivity, and they're supposed to rebuild the temple. And they started. They laid the foundation, and then they did nothing for 16 years. It just lay dormant. Nobody's on the job site, 16 years. And so now Haggai the prophet is sent to stir them up and motivate. Finish the job, guys. Come on, what are you doing here? And so verse 5, Haggai 1 and verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. Or he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. In other words, he's saying, have you noticed that God's blessings have dried up? Have you noticed that? You notice there's not enough to go around lately? Have you noticed? God is withholding blessings from you. You need to wake up and recognize that. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So these people had gotten discouraged about the temple and they had misplaced priorities. They had their houses. Verse 4 said, you got your paneled houses. You're living in, I guess that's like a luxurious house back then. But he said, here's my house and I haven't done anything on it in 16 years. They needed to focus on God's work, not just their own provisions. What does God want me to do? And it's the same for us. I just need to make time for what God wants me to do. And there's a never-ending list of things to do. There are people who need encouraging. There are good needs that need doing. There are sick folks that need visited or prayed for. There's just a never-ending list of things that need to be done. And so if these verses are making you feel guilty, as they do me, it's time to repent. It's time to make a pivot in your life. Don't let wealth distract us. Number 3, let's talk about sin itself. Look in Hebrews, please, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So first we talked about busyness. Busyness is not a sin itself unless it distracts you from God. Wealth itself is not a sin unless it distracts you from God. But now we're talking about sin itself. Now we're talking about doing things that are wrong in and of themselves. Plus, it also distracts you from God. And so the time and energy you spend doing sin, whatever it is time and energy you're not spending doing God's will. And so there's a double problem with that. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy, look at this phrase, the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Okay, so here's the passing pleasures of sin. King James says, the pleasures of sin for a season. Can we just admit that sin is pleasurable? I mean, not all sin is going to appeal to all people. There are some sins that we each personally would find repulsive. I would never do that anyway, even if it was allowed. It's just repulsive to me. But there are some sins that appeal to me. Otherwise, I'd never sin, and you never would. Sin is appealing. The Bible's admitting that. There's a pleasure to sin. It's a passing pleasure. It's temporary. It's never worth the trade-off, but there's an element of pleasure there. Okay, we recognize that. The Bible is admitting that. Look in chapter 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. After this great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, then it says, Hebrews 12:1, therefore, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Notice in verse 1, the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin which clings so closely, the way the ESV puts it there. So the word sin is singular there. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has one particular sin in mind. Given the context, that sin would probably be losing our faith. Coming out of Hebrews 11, here's all these men and women who were faithful down through the ages. And then he said, look, therefore you got all this cloud of witnesses watching you. And so lay aside these encumbrances and this sin of losing your faith. And don't let that get a hold of you. And so he says in verse 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And verse 1, endure the race that's before you. And verse 3, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. That might be what he's saying in verse 1. But even if the word sin in verse 1 is intended, as it sometimes uses, just sin in general. Just sin in general. Don't let this sin, which so easily entangles us, get in the way. Then the point is still the same. The application is still the same. We have to put everything else aside. We have to run with endurance. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. And so there are all kinds of encumbrances and sins which distract us. We have to put all of that aside. We have to focus on Jesus. Okay, that's one thing to notice here. Now, also notice the wording. And remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't use any unintentional language. He's deliberately choosing these words. He says, entangles. This sin entangles us. Sin which so easily entangles us. Verse 1, your translation might say ensnares or clings. Same idea. And the Bible often describes sin that way, as something that just latches on. It clings to you. It holds you down. Turn forward a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's another passage where it's described that way. 2 Peter 2 verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is, look at the word, enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Notice the wording again there, enslaved and entangled. Now, if you were to ask any one of us why we committed some sin, if we're being honest, we would say, well, it's because I let my lust get the best of me, or because I was angry, or whatever. We'd give some reason. In other words, we would describe some choice that we made. And that's right. Sin is a choice that we make. James 1, 14 and 15. But notice how it's described here. It entangles us. In other words, we choose it, but then once we choose it, it's hard to disentangle ourselves from it. It gets its hooks in us. It's like diving into a briar patch. It's easy to get into. It's hard to get out of. You're stuck to it. It's clinging to it. It's hard to disentangle. The thorns catch your shirt. They're tearing at your pants. They're snagging in your skin. It's just hard to get out of the briar patch. I chose it, but it's hard to get out. The text also uses the word enslaved there, which also draws a good picture in our minds. We might like to think of ourselves as the master. I'm in charge of my life. Thank you very much. But the way the Bible describes sin is you're a slave to sin. We're thinking that's part of the deception with this. I'm choosing this. That might be true. That is true. But the more I choose sin, the harder it is to not choose it, because I become callous to it. And so the Bible says you're enslaved to sin. You're entangled in sin. You've made a choice that's hard to get out of. What's the solution to all this? Continue in the Word to become free. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here's this terrible stuff, this sin that entangles us, that enslaves us. Look at what Jesus said over here. This verse, I think, is often taken out of context. Let's read a little context here. Verses 31 through 36. John 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants that have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now notice again, Jesus is using that imagery, that slavery language. Those who commit sin are slaves of sin, verse 34. But the truth that Jesus was bringing to the world would make one free from sin. So what does that mean, practically speaking? Well, again, it goes back to the book. It means that as I read the Bible, I receive the keys to unlock the shackles of sin. The truth will make you free. Now, first and foremost, the truth is that Jesus died and his blood is there as a sacrifice for our sins. We can be forgiven of our sins. But beyond that fundamental truth, Jesus also teaches me how to live, to free myself from this sin, to get out of this, to choose differently. For example, he says, you don't give in to sinful lust. This is not the way you live your life. You free yourself from that. You learn how to love. You learn how to have relationships. You learn how to devote yourself to God. He teaches me in his truth, you don't live in constant anger and contempt. All of that stuff, you got to put that aside. You develop compassion for people. You develop generosity. You learn how to love your neighbor. He says in his truth, you quit trying to promote yourself in pride and arrogance and all that stuff. That's not the way you live. His truth sets me free from that. You think of yourself as a humble servant, and you wake up every day and you think, who can I serve and how can I love my neighbor? That's how you set yourself free from sin. You stop deceiving and lying. You put all that stuff away and you open your lives up to honesty, to being a trustworthy person that other people can count on. That sort of stuff. On and on we could go with examples like that. The truth sets you free. Jesus' blood will forgive your sins. He gives you a better life to live. Don't let sin distract you from what's important. Go back to Proverbs, please, chapter 5. The Bible gives us the better way to live. We can escape from sin. We can live a better life, one with hope and with joy. Not passing pleasure like we read about, but true joy. Look in Proverbs chapter 5, please. Isn't this an Old Testament version of the point we've just made here? Proverbs 5, verses 22 and 23. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Look at that imagery, held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Isn't that the same thing we've been saying? Sin ties you down, the cords of sin, and there's lack of instruction. But God's word gives us the instruction we need. The truth sets us free. And so let's close where we began with Colossians 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. May God help us to overcome the distractions of this world and set our mind on things above. If we can help you this morning to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you need the prayers, the encouragement of the brethren here, we'd love to do that for you. If we can help you publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.